It's three of our notes, the content outline of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're down at D, the first address of Moses, historical prelude, Deuteronomy 1:6 through 4:49. Remember, in the historical prelude, this is the part where the king that's going to demand obedience set forth the things that qualify him to be king. And therefore, Moses is going to say the thing that qualifies Yahweh to be our king is his presence in the history of Israel. So let's do a little content outline and notice that the historical prelude revolves around God dealing with Israel at Horeb, verses 6 through 18. And probably the best way to note it textually would be just go to verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb and circle it. That's down through verse 18. Then you have the presence of God with Israel at Kadesh. And that is 1:19 down through verse 46. And the best way to identify that would simply be in the last part of verse 9, square off Kadesh. God dealt with Israel at time and place locations. Third, God dealt with them and helped them at Mount Seir, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And that can simply be marked off by 2:1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir. Then, God's presence with them at Moab. God's presence with them at Moab is 2:9 through 25. And again, in verse 9, simply circle the geographical location of Moab. Then, in 2:26, he says, God did something for us and was with us at Heshbon. And that is 2:26 through 37. And then in chapter 3, as the historical prelude continues, verse 1 begins, we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And so God's presence with Israel at Bashan is found in 3, 1 through 11. And then finally, in verse 12, it says, we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer and Arnon into another place, and therefore all of those places will be the conquest east of Jordan. And the east of Jordan places would be 3:12 through 22. Now, why is Moses recalling all of this? He's simply saying that I don't ask you to trust a God that is mystical. I ask you to trust the kind of God that met you on the map at Horeb. And the kind of God that not is in heaven far removed, but the kind of God that met you at Kadesh. Not the kind of God that can't be reached, but the God that helped you conquer the countries east of Jordan and at Bashan and Heshbon, Moab, and so forth. So he's emphasizing that particular point. Now, when Moses traces out, as he does right here, Israel's history, he does two things. And I think we put those down, have we not, in the notes? Yes. Two focal points in tracing Israel's history. Where do you think he would begin in tracing Israel's history? He always begins with the Abrahamic covenant. Always begins with the Abrahamic covenant. For example, go back to chapter 1 when we start this little section and notice where he starts. He always starts with the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you've stayed long enough in this mountain. Turn and start your journey. Go to the hill country of the Amorites, to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland of the Negev, by the seacoast, the land of Canaan, Lebanon, so far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. So what does he start in tracing out her history? Israel's history always starts at the same place, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, how does he handle the rest of her history? He handles the rest of it this way. The rest of it is simply God working out fulfillment. Now, that's got an important spiritual lesson to it. Let's see it first of all in Israel and then relate it to ourselves. What do we know about the Abrahamic covenant? It was unconditional and eternal. The Abrahamic covenant defined Israel's destiny. from the definition of her destiny, the author, or Moses, begins to show out that at this place, God was working out the Abrahamic covenant. And when you move here, God was working out the Abrahamic covenant. So the idea is, you've got a secure relationship with God in the Abrahamic covenant, and all the rest of your history is God working things out. Okay, go to your notes on that fourth page. Isn't that the essence of what we do in the Christian experience? Isn't the essence of maturity in the Christian life revolving about the conviction that we have an eternally established relationship to God, parentheses, like the Abrahamic covenant, and that He is actually involved with us personally in the present, all of these place names where He's working out? So the first idea was, we've got a secure relationship to God that spells out our destiny, Abrahamic covenant. And all of these places are examples of how God is working in our national life to bring this about. And again, I repeat, isn't that the way the believer matures? We start with an eternal relationship to God that does what? Spells out our destiny. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is our secure relationship. And what does maturity do? It says, I can see that God is working at that out here, 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 and here. So the way Israel related to God is exactly the same way we do in terms of the Christian experience. So that really, all of this, at this point, is focusing not only on God's goodness, but another theme that begins to come through in the book of Deuteronomy. All of these incidents at Horeb and Kadesh and Sur are all totaled up to say Yahweh is faithful. He keeps His word. All designed to give a stress that is very, very much prominent in the book of Deuteronomy on the fact that historically proven, your God is very, very faithful to you. As a matter of fact, if we don't think that the character of God is stressed in the book of Deuteronomy, take a look at the syntax, the Hebrew syntax, beginning in verse 6. The Hebrew syntax that begins the historical prelude makes the theme jump right at you. Normal Hebrew word order, remember, verb first, subject next, object next, unless you want an emphasis. And then what do? You disturb the order. You put the verb second if you want to put the subject forward. And if you look at the syntax of the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 1:6, beginning of the historical prelude, it's a big flag saying historical prelude focuses on the character of God because, and it's well reflected in the English translation, the words, the Lord our God, the subject, comes first in the Hebrew sentence. So right out, syntactically, as the historical prelude begins, Moses waves a big flag and say, the Lord our God, look at Yahweh. That's the important aspect, and it is going to stress the Lord our God, Yahweh, at Horeb, He was faithful, at Kadesh, He was faithful, all the way through. And therefore, on the basis of that, we're supposed to see in our national life that God's really at work in terms of our nation in a very, very active way. All right, that moves us now to the second address, or second sermon of Moses. And that is in 144. That shouldn't be 144, that should be 444. That's a misprint in the notes. Second address, 444. 442-2619. Now, if you'll take that back sheet, and it's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on tonight, you'll take that back sheet. Notice coming down, we've got the foundation of five times. Okay, let's just get that filled in, first of all, because there are five things we want to bring out in the book of Deuteronomy that were foundational stones on which the nation rested. First of all, in the first one, we've got the foundation of national belief. Foundation of national belief. What was the cornerstone? We'll come back and fill those in as some details in a moment. Foundation of national belief. let's fill in the verse and then we'll go to it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. And Deuteronomy 6, 4. And these things I'm not just arbitrarily saying they're foundational. They really are foundations of the life of Israel. Foundation of national belief is the first. The second is the foundation of their national affection. What is their affection to be focused on? Belief first, affection second, and for that associate Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And I think the verses we're selecting are simply sample ones, but they are foundational. All right, the next in setting up a nation, if the nation is to function, there's got to be the right kind of family life. And we have next the foundation of Israel's national family unit. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. These all have great application as far as our experience is concerned. Every nation has to have a concept of where she has been, where she is, and where she's going. No one has it stronger than the nation of Israel, and therefore we have the foundation for her national perspective. Historical perspective, and for that we will look at Deuteronomy 6, 23. And then finally, as under the treaty relationship to Yahweh, they have a great national responsibility to God. And their responsibility is probably best summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12, and 13. Now, I don't like to go out on a limb and saying, this is it. But I'm pretty willing on this to go out a ways on the limb and say, if you will have in your mentality these particular passages under these five areas, you will have a pretty good idea of a general idea of what was this nation built on, and you'll have some very good application in terms of personal idea also. Okay, let's go back then. What was the basic foundational national belief that made Israel different than all the rest of the nations? We've been over it before. One word defines it, doesn't it? Israel was the one nation in ancient history that was monotheistic. So the basic foundational belief was monotheism. And let's go back for that too. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. Since we live in a country where even non-Christians basically believe there's only one God, at least I think people still do, I'm not sure, but at least in growing up, most people that I knew traditionally believe that there's only one God. And consequently, this is hard for us to feel, but if you can just imagine that you're a nation of people and everybody else is polytheistic. Nobody except you believes in one God. That's where Israel stood. Therefore, chapter 4 and verse 35 is dramatic. It says, to you it was shown or demonstrated that you might know Yahweh. He is God. There is no other besides Him. And therefore, a very foundational term on the fact that there is only one God coming out of Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. You might add to that another, and the other is Deuteronomy 32, 39, where God will say the same thing. Don't go to it, just note that it is there. So notice the idea, there's only one Yahweh, there is none other beside Him. That is the foundation for her monotheism. Now, the one that's often quoted for that is, however, not Deuteronomy 4:35, but the one that's often quoted is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So let's go to it. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." Now let me give you on that three feasible translations. The first one is the one that you've got in the New American Standard Version, which has taken the word Lord, Yahweh, inserted a verb, and then translated the word Ahaz as one. The thing we might note there, however, is that in the Hebrew text, there is no is. That doesn't mean you can't put it in there, because that's one of the sentence types in Hebrew. But New American has said, the Lord is one. Emphasis, monotheism. If, however, you have a New American, New International Version, is anyone reading out of one tonight? Okay, you've got something different. You've got you've got something to the effect that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God." The Lord, what? Do you have his one? You got New American, New NIV? I thought it had "the Lord is the Lord alone." Okay, I'm sorry, it does not. The Lord is one. Okay, it goes with that. There's another option that reads like this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," or "Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." The Lord alone. Now, can you see the difference there? The first one would be teaching monotheism. The second would be just simply saying, the only God that you're supposed to know is Yahweh. So it would be an extension of, you'll have no other gods except me. It would be an if you go that translation. There is another option that some have gone. It's a little bit strange, but it's possible. It says, the Lord, quote marks, one. And it makes the Lord's name as though it were one. So, with those three options, to me, it's best not to say, even though it popularly is, that Deuteronomy 6:4 is the basis for monotheism. If you've got these options and these possibilities that are feasible translations of the Hebrew, we ought to find a clearer text. And the clearer text for monotheism is Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35. Frankly, whichever one of those goes, to me, doesn't make a great deal of difference. Why was Yahweh, let's suppose we go with number 2, and that's really the only kind of different one, isn't it? Suppose we go with number 2. Yahweh alone is your God. Why was Yahweh alone Israel's God? Because he was the best pick of the lot? No. He was their God alone because he's the only real God that is. In other words, they were to worship him alone because all the rest of them are false gods anyway. So being their God alone really implies the idea, or the idea is he's Israel's only God because no other true God exists. Now again, we ought to keep in mind, that doesn't mean others don't claim to be God. And let's not go to it, but let's say simply say others claim deity. And the Bible recognizes that. And your best passage is 1 Corinthians 8, without turning to it, 8, 5 and 6. And perhaps Exodus 15, 11. Sure, there are lots that claim to be deity, but only Yahweh is. So foundational to everything that the nation of Israel believed was the foundational belief there is only one God, and later on Deuteronomy 32:17 will add a remark about all those that claim to be gods, and what is that? They're all demons. So there's only one God, and that made Israel to stand out as unique as far as the rest of the nations is concerned. Now, stop and think. Suppose you were an Israelite and believed in only one God. But suppose you were a Canaanite and believed in lots of gods. What would that introduce into your emotional life? If you read anything about the polytheistic systems, what were the gods always forever doing? Working together in a harmonious whole? Not quite. One god over here from the failure of the crops this year, it looks like this god won this year. So suppose that you happen to be on the side and you had been worshiping the God that lost. You better shift. And so the idea is, since the gods are always in conflict, what is the man who believes in all the gods? He's always in conflict too. Because he's got to be sure that he's on the right side of the right God when that God happens to be winning in the tug-of-war contest. So all the ulcers belong to the rest of the world, and God says, you can relax. You don't have to worry about being on the side of the right God. There's only one, and I'm that God. And therefore, his life became a very simple matter of adjustment to deity, whereby the polytheistic system became very complex, stressful, tense type of life to see what could happen. So an Israelite could relax, since his only concentration is, you only have to prove Yahweh. There's no one else around to worry about, so just simply concentrate on him. Okay, this one other thing about this this verse, and I think in this word one here, I think it'd be a good idea for you to get just a little teeny, certain words in Hebrew and Greek you ought to know, even if you're not a Hebrew or not a Greek or not don't know the language. You certainly ought to know the word for one, which is echad. Definitely ought to know that word. There are two words for one in Hebrew. This is one of them, echad. Now let me give you several ideas of what that word means. It means one in a collective sense. One in a collective sense. Let me say it a different way. It means unity allowing for diversity. Unity with diversity. It is, and I'm just trying to say it different ways that may catch. Ahad means compound unity. Now, shall we come down to the simplest one that will illustrate it? Here is Ahad, one bunch of grapes. And I think you're picking for the definition probably the last one because it's simple. You pick up grapes and you say this is one bunch. Does that word one allow for a bunch of grapes to be on there? Are you going to argue and say, I count 42 grapes on it. It can't be one. Well, you understand that the word one there in that sentence means one that allows for diversity. It means compound unity. You get the idea of the word? It's when we say one bunch of grapes. It's interesting, when it talks about Yahweh, he uses this word right here. Wonder why? Why would he use a word that means one, unity, but it allows for how come he would use a word that means one, unity, but allows for plurality within that unity? Okay? From the Christian standpoint, or the fuller revelation standpoint, you ought to be able to breathe easy that he didn't use the word Yahid. Or a verb, Yahad. And let me give you just a striking... Brown Driver Briggs, standard Hebrew lexicon. You know what it gives for Yahid? Solitary. Comma, absolute unity, absolute oneness. If Deuteronomy 6:4 said the Lord is Yahid, the Lord is absolute unity, no diversity allowed, we're in trouble as far as the Trinity is concerned. But it is interesting that the Holy Spirit selected the word. And let me note one other thing after the word Yahid. Nowhere, anywhere in the Old Testament is that word used to describe the character of God. Kind of remarkable, isn't it? Nowhere in all of the Old Testament, though it has not developed the Trinity, is that word ever used to describe the character of God. It allows for the Trinity. Let's put down the Trinity. I'm not saying it's taught here, but let's say this. The word used, echad, allows for it. Doesn't prove it. It allows for it. The other word would not allow for it. second, we do have in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God," and the word God is plural, Elohim. So that allows for it. And I'm going to put my number 3, go easy, on this one. But do you distinguish, and I think it's important to anyone who does good thinking, and you're trying to argue something, always distinguishes between proof and support. Do you read the difference? A proof means that if this is granted, my argument is true. Support means if my argument is true, look at that over here. Doesn't that fall in line with my argument? So I think we do have, perhaps, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is a unit, some support, not proof, but some support for the Trinity. Can you see it? Notice the triple Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. Verse 5, and you shall love Yahweh. So notice the relationship and the being of Yahweh. You've got the triple repetition of the Yahweh in there. Now, don't go off and say there's the Trinity, because that is terrible interpretation. It does not say that. All I'm saying is that it's interesting. It's there. You have a triple repetition. And nobody can deny the triple repetition. So let's put this is possible support for it. It is not proof of it. In other words, if we hold to the Trinity, we at least got something that does go nicely with it. But it certainly shouldn't be put into the argument as a proof. And incidentally, on that little point, if you're in high school or anywhere else, and you listen, and listen critically, always distinguish, good scholarship always distinguishes between proof and merely incidental support that may be forth that really doesn't do it at all. A ridiculous example of it would be the type of person who would buy the argument that said, had God meant us to go to the metric system, there would not have been 12 disciples. Okay. So you have a Trinity implied, perhaps, in that section. Now, notice one other thing that is important in the Deuteronomy 6:4 concept. Notice how he starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, in taking those two statements, what is the difference between the Lord is one and the Lord is our God? Notice Deuteronomy 6:4 moves from fact, the Lord is one, to personal application of fact. And notice that's found in the way of expression, which is to simply say, Yahweh is God, is inadequate. Israel is to say, Yahweh is our God. So, Israel is to have personal relationship with Yahweh. She's to be able to say, our God. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. We put it in the notes. About halfway page down the last page that ties in with this. And that is very simply, recognition of truth about God is important but not adequate. You may say Christ is Savior, but that must become Christ is my Savior. The idea of the personalness of it, Yahweh is God, can be merely an assertion of truth. But Israel was to go farther than that. It was to be the idea that God is personal with me. Now, let me say a little bit about what does it mean to be personal with God? When we talk about being personal, or God being personal, and our being personal, what does that mean? Does that mean that you get special messages of some sort? That in the night, God spoke to me in a flaming something or other. Is that the idea of being personal with God? What does it mean to have, and we've all heard this, have we not? We need a personal relationship. Paul talked about, my God shall supply all your needs. Putting the my on there said, he's personal to me. What do we mean by personal? Let's think that through for a minute. The extent of personal relationship with God is reflected by how much we see him as involved in the details of our life. Why don't you walk up to a person that you've never met before and begin to talk to them about some of the details of your thoughts and about your life. Why don't you do that? You say, well, I wouldn't talk to them. They're not a personal friend. And what do we do with personal friends? With personal friends, don't you open the door a little bit more? And you say, hey, I'm trying to pick between this coat and this coat. What do you think? Why did you involve them in that detail of life? Because of personal relationship. And I think this explains a lot. Maybe if you did some reading in Exodus, you may have come up on that some parts there about when you build a house, you got to put something around that. You can't have a flat roof. You got to have something, a way of an abutment to keep people from falling off. And you say, why in the world would the God of the universe be concerned about someone falling off the top of a house? Why does he want to nitty-gritty down that far into experience? Or, if you read through, did some of you, about the leper? And you read about this leper and this boil and whether the hair in it is white. You stop and think. The God of the universe says, I'm interested in whether the hair in the middle of the sore is white or some different color and what color the sore is. What in the world is God doing down in those details? Well, isn't he saying something? I'm a personal God. And if you're an Israelite, I want to be involved in the most intimate personal details of your life. I want to be your God. And I think that explains some of those little nitpicky laws. It's God saying, don't say I'm the great outsider to be called upon when the fire comes about and when you need help. I want to be there when you build your house. You buy a Hebrew servant, as everybody seems to do. Hey, I'd like to be involved in that. And can I regulate that for you? And it's much the idea, I guess, would parallel it to, hey, you grocery shop once a week? May I go with you in that grocery shopping and regulate the way you do it? You even get down to some of the places in the law where you could do some things that God said not to do and nobody would ever know it. So it really doesn't make any difference, does it? Yeah, God says it does. I don't care whether your husband or wife knows it, I know it, and I want to be personal with you. And so you have some very strong details along that line, and I think the only way you're going to explain some of these little almost nitpicky personal regulations is the personalness of God. He wants that type of relationship with these creatures. And he had it built into the life of Israel so that you built a house. You mean when I build my house, I've got to involve God? Yes, you do. His law is involved in your building the house. Well, I'm going to go about the mundane thing of getting rid of a servant. You mean God is interested in whether or not I sell my car or not? Yes, he is. He's regulated in his word. And so it's the idea of the extreme personal involvement of God in terms of life, and it's easy, is it not, especially in 20th century Christianity, to come along and say, well, I do have some problems. I do have some needs. That's what I need. I need a little bit of God. And that's part of the mentality. I think maybe, since I've got a rip-roaring problem in marriage, hey, maybe God could do something about it. Chances are he can't, but maybe nonetheless he could. So, sure, I'd like to have God around. After all, doesn't everybody want everything working for him that he possibly can? And if I get in trouble and I can call out to him, that's great. So let's include him. But how about details of life? And the law in Deuteronomy is so constructed that if you obey God, you had to obey him in the details of life. You could not function with God in Israel as a fire escape. You couldn't function saying God is the one to call in when you get in big trouble. The only way you could function by saying is I'll allow God to be involved clear down to my buying and my selling and my building and my trading and everything else. Very, very important lesson. Israel is to have personal relationship to God expressed in 6:4 and expanded very much out in the rest of the book. Okay. Now let's move to the foundation of national affection. Deuteronomy 6:5. Rock bottom belief. There is one God with whom we get personal. And who wants to be personal with us? Now, what about our affectional relationship to that God? Here's foundation. And this is the easiest one to prove as being foundational. Yes, Ken. Six, four proves there is no Trinity. That's interesting. I would just, how did he do that? Uh-huh. Best thing to do is to say, do you understand the difference between Yachid and Echad? He might even think you're calling those the first two persons of the Godhead. I don't know. Okay. Incidentally, on the distinction I made in those two words, go to an unbelieving rabbi. Talk to him about Echad and Yahid. He'll give you the word on it. He'll be very, very emphatic. And those distinctions are not arbitrary. They're very much held up by the nature of the language. Okay, in 6.5, you've got your the affectional relationship of Israel to God. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, we don't have to spend any time and any breath saying, there it is, that's number one. Matthew 22:36. Our authentication for that being foundational is Christ's own words. 22:36. This is recorded in, I believe, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we'll simply look at one in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Christ is asked by this lawyer, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, here's the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So you will pardon me, will you not, if I say that is the foundation for national affection, right there in that particular context. Now, notice one thing that we've got building up here. We start with, Yahweh is God. We move to, Yahweh is my God. Then we move to what? Yahweh is my God, whom I love. And can't you see that as three concentric circles moving toward the intimate and personal? He's God. He's my God. And he's my God for whom I have an affectional relationship. He is my God whom I love. Basis of our national affection. Do you see this as any radically different than Christianity in the church age? Don't we in the body of Christ center around the headship of one person, Jesus Christ? So did Israel. Don't we insist that with that person you've got to have a personal relationship in Christianity? Isn't that true? And isn't the basic obligation of the believer to love the Lord? Remember Christ's own words, if you love me, you'll do what? You will obey my commandments. So we're seeing foundations, not only in Israel, but foundations all the way through for Christian experience. All right, next, we've got foundation of national family life. Six through nine. Several things are here. Now, can you think back in our study? We've been to the tabernacle. We've had the priests and so forth. Therefore, let's use 20th century mentality. We better get a bunch of priests together, form a school to teach our kids. Right? We'll call it the tabernacle whatever, Christian school. Now, I'm not knocking that concept for an Israelite child to learn of the priest. As the parents did, would be a very, very important thing. But notice, where, very simply, does the education of the young Israelite, remember those all those camps on the outside, Simeon and Levi and so forth, where did those kids go to school? Notice, school was not public. Primary training was home. So we have the first thing pointing to primary place of education of a Jewish youngster. Incidentally, keep in mind that public schools did not enter with Adam. Okay? There have been several civilizations that have done very well without that, and I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying, let's not bow down as though God created the heavens and the earth and the public schools on day one. Okay, 6:6. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, you, not the priest, not Aaron, not Moses, you, mom and dad. You, mom and dad, shall teach them diligently to your sons. Notice this, shall talk of them. So we're not just in formal sessions, are we? We're relaxed. We're talking about it. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So notice the emphasis that the primary place was primary place of education was the home. Notice also the centrality of the word in the home. In the home now. The centrality of the word in the home. How could you express it any better? Teach it, talk it. Sitting down, lying down, over the doorpost, every time the little Jewish kid heard anything, caught anything, looked at anything, went to get him some falafel out of the refrigerator, over a scripture verse, you know. So that it was central in the home. And I made a little statement I think is valid coming down in our last attempt at profundity on page 4. A Christian home, what is it? It is not a place. It is an atmosphere wherein the Word of God is the continual, relaxed subject of conversation. Let's see, we started in 1960 and this is 1982, so we've been here some 21 plus years. And just in thinking back over that period of time, I cannot think of one single family breakup where the home was like that. Inevitably, you come into what kind of tension? Mom and dad are fighting, and the kids are fighting, and there's a big problem. You know what? Kids and parents, mom and dad, can't do one simple thing. Can't sit down around the table and relax without, boy, am I ever going to clobber you with Deuteronomy 110:4 or something like that. Not that kind of atmosphere. But a relaxed, you know, daily, unforced conversation of the Word. When that is the case, I guarantee you, you don't have the normal problem. You don't have breakups. Because that is central and that is conversational. And I think one of the most telling questions you could ever have, ought to ask it every day in raising children, what portion of the day was relaxed conversation about the Word? Or is there even the kind of atmosphere that we can talk about that without... what happens if you bring it up in many households? What does everybody do? If you want to get silence, talk a little doctrine. And probably everybody will just zap like that and begin to drift off to other rooms and have to go to the bathroom and what have you. And while that has some humor to it, and I don't have to get all uptight about it, but it is beautiful coming off of Deuteronomy 6:4. He just said, look, in your houses, let's have lots of relaxed conversation about the Word of God. And that's the way it communicated and so forth. And I take it that Deuteronomy gives us a very beautiful definition of what a home is. Okay, keep moving. Foundation of her national perspective or history, Deuteronomy 6:23. I think this verse summarizes the whole perspective she had on her past and her present and her future as well as anything. Notice it revolves about three things. Notice it revolves about her past. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there. Her national perspective was redemption from Egypt. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. So it revolves about God's past and his purpose in redemption. And his purpose in redemption, again, is to bring us in. Historical event coupled with the way we ought to live every day. Here's where he wants us to go. And then finally, you have in her national perspective a fundamental reason behind all of this, which was to give us the land which he had sworn to our father. The fundamental reason for this was the Abrahamic covenant. You see any applications, Christian life? What is our perspective to be? We have been redeemed in the past. What is God's purpose in redeeming us? To make us like his son. And that ought to be our perspective all the time. And what reason is behind his bringing us to the likeness of his son? Romans chapter 8, he has predestined us to be made like to the image of his son. See the big, enormous difference between Israel and the principles in the church age? A lot of similarity, are there not? And they lived in the light of that. A genuine believing Israelite today still has to live in the light of it, doesn't it? Because he's got to say, we got redeemed out of Egypt, God intended to bring us in, we're not yet there, but the Abrahamic covenant says we're going there. Okay? That's with Fruchtenbaum, that's why I feel like I can say a few things for being a Gentile, is that my getting these things done with us as believers is much quicker than getting it done with the Jews. God will take us out and we'll be all done before he gets finished with them.
Okay. Same similar purpose, it just takes longer. Okay. So notice, again, really focal in their history. With the past, you got to focus on the power. And then with this, you got to focus on the purpose. And then on the last, you've got the Abraham, got to focus on God's faithfulness to his word. So right in their perspective on history, we've got a powerful God, a God who has a purpose for us as a nation, a God who's faithful to fulfill it. Okay, last, foundation of national responsibility, chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. 10, 12, 13. If we can wrap it up in one word, the one national responsibility to Israel was total committal. And now, O Israel, verse 12, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I have commanded you today for your good. And the reason I say this is foundational, isn't that the way Moses puts it? What does God require of you? Sum it up. Put it in a nutshell. And here it is. Basically, total committal. May we say that the word do, in an imperative sense, occurs better than 50 times in Deuteronomy? That just is shot through the book. Without looking at it, national responsibility to love God is the foundation of our obedience. 11:1, 11:22, 19:9, 30, 16, and if we may slip one in, John 14:15. And what you should notice in that is notice the love-obedience connection. Okay, now one last remark. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus 26, you've got two chapters that make a warning. And in those two chapters, if you disobey, God is going to dispossess you from the land. And in marching throughout the Old Testament, we're standing right on the edge and we're going to get into the book of Joshua, and basically the rest of the Old Testament is going to be about getting kicked out. And the interesting thing is that the two pivotal chapters that talk about you're going to get dispossessed and that land will throw you out if you don't obey me are Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The interesting thing about that is in those two key passages, he warns about being dispossessed, but you know how he ends up those two warning chapters? By reference to the, what? Abrahamic covenant. And I'll just give them to you to look at. Leviticus 26, 33 and 42. 33 is disobedience. 42 ends up the chapter by saying, all right, you got dispossessed, but don't forget the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to get there finally. And then also look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. Reference to the Abrahamic covenant. So the warnings and the judgments are always followed with the promise of ultimate restoration based on the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. I put some extra stuff down that in going through these studies I would like in time to cover. I hope in time we can do a series on the life of Moses. Very interesting. His life scripturally divides into 40, 40, and 40. Exodus 2, 1, 40 years, he was a prince down in Egypt. Next period starts at Midian. 40 years, he was a shepherd. Then the next 40 years, he was leader in Israel. It's real interesting to see the events that happen. He made a choice down in Egypt that he would rather be with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. He exercised his volition correctly when he was down there in that first 40-year period. That's interesting, isn't it? No burning bush until he exercised his volition in terms of, I choose to operate with God's people. No leadership in Israel until he made that choice. Then after the next 40 years, God put him out in the desert for till he was 80. And I would say, you know, man, I like burning bushes. Those are neat. When God is so dramatically and obviously present and saying, I pick you and you're going to do great things. And God put him in Egypt simmer for 40 until he made a volitional decision to go in the right direction. Then he put him out on the desert for 40 years and there were no burning bushes on the desert. At 80, he faces the burning bush and then he becomes the leader of Israel. And then the book of Deuteronomy closes out with his charge to the Levites, his song about God, his blessing on the tribes, his death. And of course, chapter 34, about verse 6 or 7, records an unusual thing. At the end of Deuteronomy, God does something that he only does once in the Bible for a man. He comes down and God himself buries Moses. So there's where we are. The message of Deuteronomy we've studied in 3 hours today. You've seen the essence of it. And now, with the Word of God foremost, next Sunday we'll be ready to get the armor together and make a central campaign, southern campaign, northern campaign, and we'll have words in the book of Joshua that the whole land of the Hittites was conquered by Joshua. And we'll have their period of planning, entering, fighting, and so forth in that. And then we'll see them by the end of next Sunday planted in the land. And then we'll begin to see how they begin to build up all the disobedience that's going to come in the rest of the Old Testament. And we'll see them getting kicked out several times and returning. And then we'll bring that on down to the rest of the Old Testament. But next week, we're ready to fight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the parallels between your admonition to the nation of Israel before they go into battle to take the promised land. We're thankful for the parallels with our Christian experience. We pray that we might learn them in Christ's name.